Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Too low? Now just a hair more up. Exodus 13. Is that okay? That's good. Okay. Hold it right there. Put a mark there. Okay. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. We'll be coming up to the Red Sea miracle here next hour. We're going to look at the journey to the Red Sea this hour. And that includes, in chapter 13, the consecration of the firstborn. Now, this is going to be a very important concept throughout the life of nation Israel, and under the Mosaic law, it's going to get changed a little bit, and we'll look at that, how it changes from the consecration of the firstborn. But the first 16 verses of Exodus talk about that. Now, how is that connected to the Passover that we've been studying and the departure from Israel? Well, actually, it's very closely linked to the context with Israel's release from Egypt and the observance of Passover. Look at in chapter 12, for example, verse 41. When it's talking about the Exodus from Egypt, it says, "And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And then if you look at verse 51, it says, "And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." And in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, "Moses said to the people, remember this day." So you see the connection here where it's all the day of the Exodus. And in verse 4, it says, "On this day, in the month of Aviv, you are about to go forth." So there's a close connection in the context here with the Exodus. Verse 3 through 10 gives us some further instructions about the connection of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's part of the Passover, remember. So let's read those starting at 13:3, where it says, "Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. On this day, in the month of Aviv, you are about to go forth. It shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Hevite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall observe this rite in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this ordinance and its appointed time year to year." So the ordinance of the week of unleavened bread, or the feast of unleavened bread as they call it, is very closely connected to the Passover. And when it says the Lord brought you out, that associates the feast of unleavened bread with the Exodus. It said when the Lord brought you out, you're to take the leaven out of your houses. And we looked at this a little bit last week. And in our observance, and when we have communion this morning, we'll talk about that just a little bit. How is the Passover connected to the communion, because it is connected. We looked in Luke, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, and Jesus took the Passover, the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, and he turned it in to a communion meal. So as Israel looked forward to a Savior, we look backward to a Savior. And that's the difference in the Passover and the communion, because the Passover looks forward to a Savior. And when Jesus was about to die for our sins, he said, take this bread, the unleavened bread, and this is my body. This represents my body, which I'm going to give for you, or I have given, he says, as it was a done deal at that time. So he connected the Passover with the communion. So it's a perfect time to have it here this morning. We're going to do it a little bit different this morning, just to kind of set it in our minds maybe a little better. So we have a close connection here. Now the Passover is also to be associated with instructions from the Father to the Son. And we read that. He said, you shall tell your son on that day in verse 8. So there's a close connection between taking this to the next generation. He says, you'll tell your son, we do this because of the fact that the Lord brought us out of Egypt. It's to celebrate that. And even today, when Jews celebrate the Seder, what they call their Passover meal, they have a ritual where the son asks the father, why is this day special? Why is it different from any other day? And the father goes on to explain Exodus 13. And they have a discussion about it. So they still do that. So even though they missed the coming of Christ, they still have this observance and they still do it as the Lord instructed, so it wouldn't become just a mere ritual. There's an instruction involved in it. And that's what communion is to be for us. It's to be a celebration, and we're to remember when we have communion that it points to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. It's not just a ritual. It's a learning experience, a teaching experience, as was the Passover. Now, the principle of consecrating the firstborn is simply this. The word sanctify, first, in chapter 13 and verse 2, says, sanctify to me every firstborn. Sanctify could mean one or two things. It could mean sacrifice, and that's not in the sense of killing the firstborn son, because God saved the firstborn sons of Israel, but in the sense of giving up the firstborn. And or it could mean consider as belonging to the Lord. And both of those things apply, because their firstborn sons were the ones who, we'll see that in a moment. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The firstborn literally is the womb opener. That's what they call the firstborn. The womb opener. Now that links the consecration of Passover. Who was spared in the Passover? The firstborn. Who was killed in the Egyptian? The firstborn. So the firstborn is linked to the Passover very closely. He killed the firstborn of Egypt, and he saved the firstborn of Israel. Now, God says the firstborn is to be, belong to me. Your firstborn child is belong to me. So the basis for his claim is not simply because he's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He could have done that. He could tell anybody, your firstborn belongs to me. I made him. But that's not quite the case here. He does it for a specific purpose, and that is that God's claim for the firstborn is based on the fact that God already set apart for himself the firstborn in Israel the day he killed the firstborn of Egypt. And he said, now, I killed them, I passed over you, nation Israel. So that firstborn is to be my possession. And that goes back to adopting Israel as God's firstborn. Remember, we looked at that last week or the week before. God said, Israel, you are my firstborn son now. Now, what God did for the firstborn of Israel in Egypt, passing over, is what he's done for every believer since then. As the time passed, this ritual was to speak to the people in the present about the past, what God has done in the past. So the Israelites are to speak to their children that they are eating unleavened bread and setting apart the firstborn to the Lord because of what God has done previously. Because he set them free from Egypt. That's the unleavened bread. Remember, it represented they had to get out of there before they had even time to let their bread rise. So that was associated with the Exodus. And the consecration of the firstborn was associated with the 10th plague, where God passed over the Israelites. Now, verse 8 says, you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Verse 9 goes on to say, it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Now, what does he mean by a sign? It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead. Is he talking about a ritual or a reality? Now, I take it that this instruction is proverbial. It's a figure of speech. He's not saying, and we'll see in a moment how the Jews interpreted it. The Jews were very funny in how they interpreted the Old Testament. They would take portions and make them very, very literal, and then they would change them from what the literal text says. So their traditions, the Torah is the book of the law, but their traditions became more important than the meaning behind them. Look at Proverbs 3. Now, Proverbs 3, if we want to be completely literal in our translation, gives us a problem, doesn't it? Because Proverbs 3:3 says, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Now, that you could do. You could take a Bible and bind it around your neck. But the second one gets a little tough. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And what's he talking about there? Does he mean you're to have a surgery and have a scripture passage written on your heart? Of course not. It's telling them to remember. It's to be a sign to remember. Look at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6:21. Look at verse 20 and we'll know what he's talking about, where it says, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Again, does he expect them to have a surgery to tie these words around their hearts? Tie them around your neck. That they could do. But the idea here is it's a reality. It's not just a ritual. Back to Exodus chapter 13 in verse 9. It says that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Does that mean you're to eat the Bible? Or does that mean you'll be ready to proclaim the Bible? Obviously, you can't eat your Bible. So I take it that this section is talking about an inner reality. We're to have the Word of God right on our minds all the time, on our forehead, but on our lips, between our eyes. All those phrases are used here. So what did the Jews do? This is a modern Jewish man wearing his phylacteries. You see that little box on his forehead? That's a phylactery. And the band around his wrist, his left hand, his left arm, that's a phylactery. What they did was they would take, or do, I should say, because they still do this today. And you see that if you see a devout Jew on his daily prayers, he will have his phylacteries on. And it's the Jewish practice. What they did, they would take Exodus 13 that we're studying now, verse 1 through 16, and they'd write it on two strips of parchment. And then they would write Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and 11, 13 through 21 on another two strips of parchment. And then, when it says, the word of the Lord shall be on your forehead, they put it in a little leather box and stuck it on their forehead. Or they still do. And that's called a phylactery. And we'll come to the word phylactery in our English Bibles here, where it says in verse 16, it says, so it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. Well, that word phylactery just means bands. It means keep it tight around your head. Always be thinking about it. Always have it ready in your mouth. And apparently this practice of taking that passage literally came about, well, they would take two cubical leather boxes on the forehead and strap to the left arm, because it says it's to be a sign on your forehead. Literally, that means between your eyes, if you read it in the Hebrew. And I notice it's not between his eyes. It's up higher on his forehead. So he's not observing the exact literal translation of the text. He's observing the Jewish ritual of wearing phylacteries. So that little leather box contains a parchment strip that has Exodus 13, 1 through 10 written on it. If you ever wondered what they had in the little boxes they wear on their head, that's what it is. Now notice they're selective. They don't put phylacteries on their lips, but it says here, the word of the Lord shall be on your lips. So they're kind of selective as to which things they take literally and which figuratively. Apparently, this practice originated during the Babylonian captivity. So they didn't start it right then when God delivered them out of Egypt, but it came later. But that's a very devout, religious man. I don't make fun of him in any way, but I do disagree with what he's doing. Ask yourself this question. Do you expect God's word to be in a box, closed up, or proclaimed? God wants his word proclaimed. That's what he's talking about. He's saying keep it in your head so that you can proclaim it, so it can always be on your lips. Now, at the last Sunday school meeting, we were talking about memorizing verses. Why should we memorize verses? So we can always proclaim God's word. We shouldn't put them in a box on our forehead. We don't teach our children to do that. We teach our children to know God's word so that you can proclaim it. Some interpret this as the reinterpretation of the Egyptian practice of wearing amulets, because the Egyptians, where they were for the last 430 years, wore amulets. And what that was, they would have written material written on folds of papyrus and tightly rolled up and sewn in linen. That was the Egyptian practice. Some say that the practice of phylacteries derived from that since they were in Egypt. Who knows? But what it did was exchanged a reality that they should know God's word into an external ritual. Look up at Matthew. Matthew verse 23. Matthew 23:5. It says, but they, talking about the Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So to show off, they would make their phylacteries bigger. That makes me more spiritual than you. So they were doing it in Jesus' time. It became just an external ritual that was done to impress other people. Of course, we would never do that today. End sarcasm. The word phylacteries in Hebrew is the word totafot. Totafot. What it means, literally, in verse 16, as we noticed before, is bands. It just means a band. So they had bands. They were supposed to wear God's word like a band around their forehead. That means keep it in your mind. And between, or on your forehead is literally between their eyes, as I mentioned before. God expects us to proclaim his word, not to put it in a box. Now, we're going to have a substitution, and look at Numbers 3 for that. This isn't about phylacteries anymore. We're back to the consecration of the firstborn child. Because you might ask, wasn't the tribe of Levi responsible for doing work in the tabernacle and the temple? What do you mean the firstborn are set aside to be consecrated to God? Well, that was switched, and it was switched in Numbers chapter 3. And that's how we come now to the tribe of Levi being the ones who are responsible for the duties around the tabernacle and later the temple when it was built. They took care of the place, basically. So the obligation to serve the Lord in a non-priestly, now the priests had to be a descendant of Aaron, remember, but anybody of the tribe of Levi could work in the temple. And verse 11 through 13 of Numbers 3, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. You see, he's making a substitution there. Now it's the tribe of Levi, the Levites. And the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. So he switched from the firstborn of every tribe to simply the tribe of Levi. So all the tribe of Levi, not just the firstborn. Verse 13 says, for all the firstborn are mine. And we saw that back in Exodus, right? He said, you have to set aside your firstborn for me. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. So he switched. He said, I own the firstborn. Now I'm going to make it the tribe of Levi. And it's interesting. Look down at verse 46. It says, now, for the ransom of the 273 of the firstborn of the sons of Israel who are in excess beyond the Levites. So there weren't enough Levites to fill all the positions of the firstborn. You see that? There were 273 short. So there were 273 more firstborn in Israel than there were Levites. And now God is switching their duties to the Levites, and he said there's a discrepancy here because there's 273 more of the firstborn than there are the Levites. So what did he do? You got to pay for the rest because they're mine. And I'm not just going to give them up. You have to pay for them. And that's what he says. Verse 47, you shall take 5 shekels apiece per head. You shall take them in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And a hern is 2 hizzens and a floof. And give the money. I'm sorry, I don't know the money back there. That was a line from an old Red Skelton TV show. I don't know how that popped into my head. And the alien came up and asked, he got change for a hern? And the other guy said, 2 hizzens and a floof, okay? Sometimes, these Old Testament words kind of send my mind in strange directions. But anyway, it says in verse 48, and give the money, the ransom of those who are in excess among them, to Aaron and to his sons. So they had to pay Aaron and his sons, the priests, for the workers that were in excess of the Levites. Does any of that make sense to you? God's switching from the firstborn sons working in the tabernacle to the tribe of Levi. And he says there's 273 more firstborn than there are in the tribe of Levi. So you have to pay the difference because they're mine. They belong to me, the firstborn. And now he's switching it to the tribe of Levi. So that's why when you get to the New Testament, it's the tribe of Levi who does the tabernacle work, the temple work, and not the firstborn sons, because God changed that. But the principle is the same. Why did he do it? Because he owned the firstborn sons, because he spared them when he killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. Now that brings us to the journey to the Red Sea, what I said this class was going to be about. We're finally getting there. And this is part of a bigger picture that's called the miracle at the Red Sea that starts with the journey. The journey to the Red Sea, and that'll be in 13:17 through 14:4, and we'll look at that next hour. The pursuit of the Egyptians are going to be in 14:5 through 9. And then the panic of the Israelites is going to be in 13:10 through 14. Then God is going to protect the Israelites. That's in 13:15 to 20. Then they will cross the Red Sea. Verse 21 to 25. Then the destruction of Pharaoh's army in 26 through 31. And chapter 15 is an after the miracle event, and it's a song of praise, a song of victory that they sang after they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh's troops were destroyed. Now, as we look at the leading to the Red Sea, the first thing we have to look at is the reality of it. And this is chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. Where it says, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And we may say, boy, those guys had it easy, didn't they? All they had to do was follow this light, this cloud. That's all. Just follow this pillar around. How easy could it be? And I'll bet the Old Testament saints are up in heaven saying, you know what? These church age guys have the Holy Spirit. They have God's word. How can they not follow it around? It would be so easy. So don't, you know, put them down so much for failing. And they will fail. Just like we do. They had God's guidance around the clock. God was in the pillar. The pillar was a symbol, a visible symbol of God's presence, because he was in the pillar. It says in 13:21, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud. Now, what was this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire? I'm going to say, read to you what Bob Diffenbaugh says about this in his commentary. There have been a number of naturalistic explanations of this pillar, but their only value is for our amusement. In other words, there's no parallel in nature. There's not a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. For all of the people who try to naturalize all the miracles, especially the crossing of the Red Sea, that's a big one. And the leading of God of the Israelites. The Exodus itself, very, very controversial. Everybody wants to spiritualize it. The plagues, brown mud in the river instead of blood, you know. The river overflowed and caused an abundance of frogs that year. All this kind of thing. A naturalistic explanation. And then Moses just took advantage of it and claimed it was God's work. There's no pillar of cloud, pillar of fire in nature. So God's leading is real. It's constant. If we look at the wisdom of God's leading in verse 17 through 20, it says, now Pharaoh had let the people go, and God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So then they set out from Succoth, camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. So God is leading them in a somewhat circuitous route. First, we should notice that God doesn't always lead by taking us from point A to point B in a straight line. Sometimes God has sidetracks for us, just like he did for nation Israel. And God doesn't always tell us why he leads us the way he does. He doesn't have to. He does not owe us an explanation. So if you find yourself in a situation where you cannot figure out why God would have put you there, so what? He doesn't owe you an explanation. You're there because he wants you there. And that's what Israel was to learn with this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. God had a reason why he led Israel on a circuitous route. He had two reasons, in fact. In 13:17, it says, when the Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. In other words, he didn't want them involved in a war with the Philistines, because they might get cold feet and go back to Egypt. And as we see, as we follow the Israelites, they were kind of a cold-footed group. You know, when they get to the Red Sea, they're going to start moaning and groaning. Oh, no. Well, there weren't enough graves in Egypt. You had to bring us out here to die. That's what they're going to tell Moses. So God is going to teach them a lesson. And he doesn't always tell them. You know, there's no indication in the text that God ever told them the reason that he led them on this circuitous route. He told them he was leading them to Canaan or Palestine. That was north. And they started out north, and then he said, turn around, go south. That route does not make sense from a human standpoint. It does not make any sense. Because, here's a map of the area. Here's Egypt, this whole place over here. Here's the Nile River. And this would have been Goshen up here where the Israelites lived. That's why the roots start there. Now, I called up my Accordance program on my computer and asked it to show me the route of the Exodus, and it gave me three choices. And these are the three that are traditional choices. These are the three that you most often see. Now, the problem with this one, you see, there's one in white and one in black, and this one is in blue. You can't probably tell the differences in the colors, but the white one and the black one go right through the land of the Philistines. That was right there. But it just told us that God didn't take them that way. So the traditional route is the one you see here. Go up north first, turn around, and all the way down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai here. But now this one, if you take this one, they did not actually cross the Red Sea. They went around it. They get around that by saying, well, the words Red Sea could also mean the Sea of Reeds. And that's true. It could mean. So they say it was one of the lakes up here above. This is the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. You know, if you know your geography, I imagine Brandon's one of the few people that knows where this is in the room, but I didn't know before I started this. Anyway, this is the Gulf of Suez, and modern day the Suez Canal goes from up to there. You've all heard of the Suez Canal, but they didn't cross that. It wasn't there. But there are some lakes up above the Gulf of Suez that they say constituted the place where Israel crossed the Reed Sea. There's a problem with that. If a sea is shallow enough that reeds can grow and you can see them in it, would it be deep enough to kill all the charioteers of the Egyptian army? So we have problems with all three of these routes, don't we? And you know what? We don't know. We don't know the route of the Exodus. Look on the internet. There's tons of different explanations as to where they actually went. But the bottom line is we do not know where the route of the Exodus was. We don't know where Mount Sinai was. We've got two of them here, one up here and one down there. So this one would have them crossing the Reed Sea up here and going to Mount Sinai at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, which, again, scholars argue, was this Arabia or was it Egypt? And that makes a difference because Paul says in Galatians 4 that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Well, this is Saudi Arabia, which would have been considered Arabia then. So there's a third option for Mount Sinai over here somewhere that my software didn't even consider. The point is, the route doesn't make much sense. Here they are in Goshen, where they started out, and they go down south for a bit, and then up north, which makes sense because that's the quickest way. And then they turn around. Now here's Egypt. And suppose Pharaoh were to send somebody chasing after them. Would it make sense to go north and then turn back south right into the army of the Pharaoh? God's leading doesn't always make sense to us. He had a reason for doing that. In fact, he had two reasons for doing that. So he leads them up and back down. Now, there's a third alternative that my accordance program didn't even show. It's a relatively new, maybe 10 years, 10, 15 years. And it is that they took this route and then headed straight across the Sinai Peninsula and crossed here at the Gulf of Aqaba. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. And both of these are connected to the Red Sea. They come out like horns from the Red Sea, which is down below the picture where you can't see. And they're called the Red Sea. They're called part of it. But this is the Gulf of Aqaba. Some interesting things have come to light about that theory. This is a photograph, presumably, of a chariot wheel. And that was found at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. There's a couple of problems with this photo. And there's tons of them down there. One diver said it looked like a junkyard. There was so much junk down there. Most of it's encrusted with coral. But the problems with this photo is, one, it's digitally enhanced. So the guy that digitally enhanced it, if he had a preconception, he would enhance it the way he wanted to see it, obviously. The other problem is that this photograph, and I went to truthorfiction.com to see about these pictures, because they're going all over the internet now. The other problem is that the photos were taken by Ron Wyatt. Now, Ron Wyatt is kind of a rogue archaeologist. And the problem with him taking these pictures is that he also claims to have found Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the location of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel, and the true site of Mount Sinai. So he's got a lot of claims going. Now, that doesn't make his evidence false. The website I went to verify it said it did. You know, well, he's a nutcase. You can't take his word. Just because a nut believes something doesn't mean it's wrong. I know that. In fact, what that article didn't explain is that there is another article, even a book. I have this book. It's called Brainwashed and Miracles. And it's by Aaron Colum. And he's a Jewish guy, so don't look for New Testament miracles in here. But he has a very scholarly article about the artifacts that are found at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba. And another interesting fact is, at the point where they say they crossed, there's a huge sand beach that would accommodate them, and there's also an underwater sand bridge. Now, the Gulf is thousands of feet deep on both sides of this sand bridge. There would be no way that they could, even if it was dry, they couldn't climb down one side and up the other. But the sand bridge has a very gradual narrow slope, and it's only a couple of hundred feet deep. So if it was dry and they crossed it, then, you know, there are some scholarly arguments in favor of this as where they crossed the Red Sea. But the fact is, the bottom line is, we don't know. We just don't know. That's some compelling evidence. But what we're interested in now is the purpose of God's leading. Why did he do that? He told the people to turn back. Verse 18, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in a martial array, and so on and so forth. So he turned them around. Question, And we looked at that little loop at the top of the journey. Why on earth would God tell them to turn around and go right back to Pharaoh's chariots if they were chasing him? Why would he do that? Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't. That's why he did it. Because God wanted them first to have confidence in his pillar, in his presence, absolute confidence. He's bringing them into unquestioning obedience. They didn't know where the pillar would go next. They just knew they had to follow it. And he's going to teach them that they are to trust him in absolutely impossible conditions. He's going to bring them up to the edge of the Red Sea, wherever you say it is, and he's going to put them in a position where the sea's in front of them, the Egyptian army's behind them, and there's mountains everywhere else. So they had no place to go. And he's also doing it to fake out Pharaoh. He's making Pharaoh think that Israel is lost. Look at 14:3. When he's just told them to turn back, in verse 2, he says, tell the sons of Israel to turn back. Verse 3 says, for Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. In other words, I've got them now. So he's running a fake on Pharaoh. The goal of God's leading in this situation teaches us that God is aware of the thoughts and plans that are directed against his people. He knows that. And you know what? He responds to these plans even when we don't know them. They didn't even ask. They didn't know what the plans of the Egyptians were until they saw the chariots, and that's not until next hour. So they didn't even know. He just said, follow my pillar. And he took care of the rest. And the ultimate leading is to his glory, his honor. He's going to say that. Verse 4 of chapter 14, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And we'll get to that next hour as we come to the crossing itself. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this historical account of the Exodus from Egypt. And even though we don't know exactly which route the Hebrews took, we do know that it happened because we have a record in your word, and you are incapable of lying. You ask us to trust you, and we pray that we can. In Christ's name, amen.